Good morning. I'd like to ask a question as we start this whole thing off. What kind of Messiah are you really looking for? Are you looking for a Messiah who is going to reach into the deepest parts of your heart and touch the greatest wounds that you have, whatever wounds those are? Are you looking for a Messiah to see and address your darkest sins, your deepest fears, so that he can save you? Are you interested in coming to a Messiah with your withered hand, with your demon possession, with your leprosy? Do you want a Messiah to fundamentally change who you are? Or do you want to serve the Lord while holding on to parts of yourself that were present before he saved you? As a preacher of the gospel, it is my job to not spout interesting factoids about the Bible, but to specifically tailor my teaching of the Bible to the needs of the people that I walk beside. And it is my conviction that we need to spend a year walking through the story of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Matthew. I have mapped out all of my lessons for 2026. I hope to hand out to you a piece of paper next week that has that plan written on it and some other things that will be helpful for you as we go throughout this study. I realize that maybe your first reaction to this is to go, wow. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew is a great book and all, but do we really need a year of sermons walking through the entire book together? I believe that we do. And I hope to convince you of that, or at least start you on the road of thinking about why this might be a valuable exercise to do together. Because that was my wife's reaction, too, when I said to her, this is what I want to do for next year. She said, wow. You know? So if you say wow, you're in good company. So why would we do this? Why would we spend a year thinking about the Messiah and who he is and who he was? It's because we have needs as a congregation. And I want to talk about three of those needs that I think the Gospel of Matthew is going to directly address. One of them is getting a clear sense of our mission as Christians individually and as a congregation of Jesus' people. I think we need to grow in appreciating the focus and the mission and the concentrated efforts of Jesus Christ so that we can be doing the same thing in our kingdom work. Do you have a clear idea of what you're doing? Do we as a congregation have a clear idea of what we're doing? Obviously, because it's said a lot, and I think it's right for us to say this a lot in our gatherings, that the purpose of the Christian life is not to come to a building and do just the little things that we do here, and that's our whole focus. I think we all get that. But if I asked you to specifically define your goals as a Christian and link them up to what Jesus' goals were, could you do that? Do you know what goals he had in mind for his church? If those things are fuzzy for you, then I think the Gospel of Matthew is really going to help. And so as we move through this year, we're going to identify his mission that he said in places like Matthew 9:13, which was just read for us a moment ago by Rich. Do you remember when Matthew himself, who's writing this gospel, was called by Jesus, and Matthew is so excited that he throws a big party in his house. He invites the same kinds of people that he hung around who were like him, the other tax collectors and sinners. And do you remember how Jesus got serious flack from the Pharisees about that? They walked by and they were shocked. And Jesus talks with them. And remember what he says. He says something about his goal, his mission, his work, that the Pharisees, as righteous as they thought that they were, completely did not understand. Jesus said, I came, why? Not so that I could call righteous people, but so that I could call the sinners to myself. Jesus got his hands dirty when he was helping other people. He would touch the lepers that he cleansed. He touched the bodies of the dead that he raised. He spent personal time with desperate, needy, messed up people so that he could help them change. Is that who you are? Is that who I am? We don't follow Christ just to be here in this place. We follow Christ so that he can call sinners to himself through us. So this is just the bones today of what we're going to do. We're going to flesh this out as we move along. But I think a second big need that our congregation has is to be able to better specifically apply the gospel to ourselves. First of all, you got to apply to yourself first, but then to help other people in our study and in our teaching. At the basic level, there are three phases of good Bible study. There's observation, there's interpretation, there's application. Observation is where we're just taking in the details of what the text says, the words that are used, the characters in the story, what have you. Interpretation is when we're taking all of that data and then we're making sense of it. We're arranging it. We're noticing some patterns and putting it in its context. And then there is application, which is, I think, so frequently the step of Bible study that is left out, maybe because it's the hardest one to do, because if you're doing application right, it is so very uncomfortable, because it's the part where Jesus says, yeah, you need to change right there. We need to ask the question, how does the text hit me, and how does it hit others within the reach of my help? And so sometimes I think to make application more comfortable, we leave it at the general vague level. And we might say something like this, well, so this passage says that Christians ought to have faith, so we should believe. Great. No argument there. But what does that mean? What does that mean specifically for your life and my life to have faith in God? It's not enough to look at a Bible chapter or even several and say, here we see light from darkness. Here we see death from life. We need to see that. We need to see that. But what does that mean specifically for my life and for your life on the ground level? I think looking long and hard at Jesus' teachings And his ministry work is going to retrain the way that we make specific applications, because he did that. If you look over in Matthew 19, if you have your Bibles, let's just go ahead and read that, since that wasn't read earlier. Matthew 19. This is probably a well-known story to many of you. Matthew 19, let's start in there in verse 18, or 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Let's get specific, Jesus. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you notice how this guy came to Jesus with a very specific question, and Jesus gave him a very specific answer to his question? He didn't respond to the further asking of, "Okay, yeah, I know the law, I know the, but there's something else that I'm missing. What is it? Name it for me." Jesus didn't say, "Trust God with your life." I think if he had said that, the young man would have went, "I think I got a pretty good handle on trusting God. I'm keeping the commandments." So Jesus says, "Well, you want something to do? I'll tell you what you should do. Go and sell your house and your stuff. Give it to those poor people out on the street, and then get in line with the group of people who are following me around. Those three things. That's what you should do." Now, is Jesus going to have that same specific application for each one of us? No. But this is an example of how Jesus dealt with people. He got in detail about what they needed. Do we want Jesus to get in detail with us? Let's just say you hire a contractor to revamp your house. How comfortable are you going to be with a contractor who kind of waltzes in and he takes a look at your house and he says, "Okay, here's the plan. We're going to change stuff. We're going to knock some things down. We're going to paint some things, we're going to rip some things out. That's what we're going to do." Are you going to be cool with that? No, you're going to want a detailed plan of what he's going to do to your house. "Okay, what are we ripping out? What are we painting? What do you think we should be doing? I want a timeline. I want cost. I want you to give me the details." We'd want that for our house. Do we want that for our spiritual house? And yes, a third need that I see amongst us, that I think the Gospel of Matthew is going to really address, is I think we need to grow in having Jesus' attitude toward fellow workers. And if you need a refresher on what that specifically means, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, you can go back and read that. I'm not going to rehash my comments from last week, but we need to retrain the way that we think about the people that he puts next to us in the vineyard. And looking closely at a gospel is an excellent way to do that. It's not the only way to do that. Now, we can grow in Jesus Christ by looking at any part of the Scriptures, aside from the Gospels, because this entire book teaches us about Jesus Christ and the Gospel. So I recognize that. But if the rest of Scripture keeps saying to us in different ways, you need to become like the King who saves you, then don't we have to have a really good grasp on what the King has actually said as he was walking amongst us, what he was doing? I think as we process our lives and our relationships, we need to have in our mental hip pocket his words, his parables, his conversations, so that we can just pull them out and say, well, this reminds me of what he did with so-and-so. His way of processing the world needs to become second nature to us, and that's only going to happen if we immerse ourselves in his story. And that's really going to help, I think, to push us toward taking steps toward each other rather than away from each other. One small example, and I emphasize this is not the biggest thing in the world, but one small example of this is that when Jenny and I first moved here, we noticed that so many of you were a part of the Sunday night singing that we have on a monthly basis. And now, 2 years later, many of you are not part of that effort anymore. Many of you don't come. And that's symptomatic of something, right? But to address that, I'm not going to preach a five-part series on church attendance. I'm just not going to do that. Because I think it's more effective if we immerse ourselves in the story, the teachings, the life of Jesus as we see him story after story, passage after passage, stepping closer and intentionally reaching out to people who are really flawed, who maybe aren't really reaching out to him. The more that we see him doing that, if that becomes more of a defining part of our church culture here, then I think a lot of the peripheral things are going to take care of themselves if we address the core. So that's what I think we need. And again, these are bare bones points. We're going to flesh them in later as we go through the book, but I think this book will really help us to unpack these things and improve in them. Okay, so let's talk about Matthew. Let's talk about Matthew as a person. Let's talk about the book that the Holy Spirit authored through him. If you think about who Matthew was, it's pretty clear that because of his occupation, he is a social outcast amongst his own people, the Jews. And what he does in his book is he demonstrates that the person who called him to be a disciple welcomes people like him, welcomes the dogs, to use a word that Jesus and the Canaanite woman used. He welcomes the dogs to make them disciples. It's often been said that Matthew was written to Jews because of its heavy emphasis on connecting Jesus to the law and the prophets. Certainly Matthew is going to do that a lot. But I think it's important to note that Matthew himself does not say that he was writing to Jews. So unlike John, who tells us that he wrote to increase our belief, unlike Luke, who tells us flat out, I want to arrange an orderly account so that I can give it to Theophilus and by extension give it to all of us, unlike Mark, who in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, has this opening statement of, here's the gospel of Jesus, Son of God. Matthew doesn't have a purpose statement that is that clear about why he wrote this book. But in light of who Matthew was, and in light of the stories that he keeps bringing up in his book, I think at the very least we could say he's wanting outsiders to know that they have a place at the feet of this rabbi. In Matthew 10, in verse 3, the other scripture there, Matthew calls himself, in the list of apostles, Matthew calls himself Matthew, the tax collector. That passage is the only passage in the New Testament, in all the Gospels, in which he is listed that way in a list of the apostles. And there in chapter 9, he tells the story of how he became one of Jesus' people. It wasn't because he applied. It wasn't because he went up to Jesus. It was because Jesus chose him. Jesus went up to his tax booth, a place where no other Jew wanted to be, and said, "Hey, I want you to be with me." So as we move through this gospel, I want you to watch out for the outcasts. I want you to watch out for the Romans and the Canaanite woman and the other women and the children and the physically maimed and the sick, all the traditional categories of weak and unimportant people. Notice how he loves them. Notice how he does it. And then look at your own heart to see, is that what's in me too? So in light of this book's focus, I don't think Matthew was just written for Jews. I think it's written by an outcast for outcasts, for anyone who has the humility to recognize, I was cut off from God until his son came here and offered me everything. I think his book strongly shows, because of its emphasis on the king and the kingdom of heaven, this book shows Jesus as this coming monarch who was foretold in the Old Testament, who is strongly fulfilling all of these threads and all of these prophecies in the Jewish scripture. You know, it's interesting, when the New Testament was collected, when these documents were put together and they were arranged, I don't know exactly why Matthew was chosen as the first of the Gospels, right after you turn the page from Malachi, and the first of all of the New Testament documents, quite frankly. Why is that? Chronologically, Matthew is probably not the first of the Gospels to be written, and definitely not the first of the letters, the epistles, but it is the perfect book to encounter right after Malachi, because the emphasis in it forms a bridge between what's said before and everything that's said after. The other Gospels have plenty of quotes, direct quotes, and even allusions to Old Testament characters and passages, but Matthew frequently and explicitly draws our attention to, okay, so this thing Jesus did or said, this fulfills what Jeremiah or what Isaiah or what these other people said. It's in Matthew that we find Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He uses the language here of fulfill more than any other gospel does. You know, it's interesting, in the first two chapters alone in Matthew, there are five different places where Matthew will explicitly say, this fulfills this, this fulfills this, this fulfills this. He wants to make the case that Jesus has the credentials to be the king and savior that the Old Testament foreshadowed. It's interesting that he uses the phrase Son of David more than the rest of the New Testament combined, which fits really well with catchphrase that Steve led you through back in the day. Matthew is what? Jesus the Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. That was it. David is the pivotal figure of the Old Testament. More is written about David's story than any other Old Testament character, and David himself authored a lot of the scriptures in the book of Psalms. David was king. David was man after God's own heart, but David was seriously flawed. And David could not be the king that the world truly needed. And so we needed what 2 Samuel 7, what God's promise to David, what that foretold, that someday there would be a king to sit on David's throne. He would reign forever. Jesus is that king. Matthew wants to tell us about that. And what's interesting about the way that he arranges his thoughts, and Matthew is unique amongst the Gospels in this way, he arranges his book around five large teaching sections of Jesus, which all end with a similar phrase. I'm not going to look at every single one of these. You can write them down and you can look at them. But I want you to notice in Matthew 7, look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, we find this. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you look over at chapter 11 in verse 1, it's a very similar thing. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So it's the same kind of formulaic phrase unique to this book. He finished these things, and now we're moving on to something else. And so in chapters 5 through 7, which lead up to that first division point there in 7:28, that's the most famous teaching section of the Sermon on the Mount. But then in chapter 10, that's filled with Jesus' instructions to his disciples right before he sends them out on their training wheels mission. Okay, you're not going to go teach Gentiles yet, but you're going to go to the lost house of Israel and you're going to teach them. Chapter 13 is filled with parables that are designed to penetrate hard hearts. Chapter 18, leading up to chapter 19, verse 1, is filled with teachings that stem from the disciples' question of, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then chapters 24 through 26 is a continual set of teachings that come from the disciples pointing out the beauty of the temple stones. There's a lot of teaching here. Some teaching is not going to fit neatly into these large sections, but Matthew has kind of loosely hung all of his stories and thoughts around those things. As we move through the book, I want to really encourage you in your own study of Matthew to watch out for repeating language. In fact, I would really encourage you to just sit down and read the whole Gospel of Matthew in one sitting if you can. In this digital age, it's probably going to test your attention span because it's not going to be like watching a TikTok. But drinking scripture from a fire hose once in a while is such a rewarding experience. And it doesn't take as long to do as you might think. I sat down to do it. I am not the speediest reader in the world. And it took me an hour and 45 minutes to read all of Matthew with a bathroom break or two. So you, if I can do this, you can do this. We see examples of people doing this kind of thing in the Old Testament. Guys like Nehemiah and Ezra and even Josiah, they gathered their people for marathon readings of the law. Christians can do that too. And so as you read and study, I think one of the most important things to do as you read and study the book is to notice how vocabulary keeps being recycled. There are 52, I didn't even bother with all the references, but there are 52 times in Matthew where the word kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom, is used to talk about what Jesus is bringing in. And I was especially struck by two other words that I'm laying beside the word kingdom that I think balance each other and help us understand what it means to live in the kingdom, what the kingdom is about. It's about two things, if we can boil it down to two things. It's about mercy. It's about living with mercy. It's about having Jesus's compassionate heart inside of us to look at somebody who is a step or two or many steps below where we are, and to look at that person and not turn our shoulder, turn our head, walk by the other side of the road. That's in Luke, that's not in Matthew. But it applies. And to look at that person and help that person, because that's what he did. But the kingdom of heaven is also about authority, the authority of the king. You know, we live in a time and place where the air that we breathe is, you can't tell me what to do. I mean, I'll follow if I like you, if I approve of your ideas, but if I don't, then I'm going to go and find life by myself, figuring things out on my own. And even in Jesus' time, there were plenty of people with that attitude. They weren't 21st century Americans. But if you think about the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, any Jew who didn't want the teachings of Jesus, they had a closed mind because they thought of themselves as authorities. I know what is right. So Jesus, I don't need your gospel. But Matthew makes the case that we only find life within the safety of the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, a branch from an apple tree might look at the rest of the tree and say, man, I'm tired of bearing all this fruit. So I'm gonna snap myself off and I'm gonna see how that goes. Well, you do that as a branch, maybe you'll still look green in 2 or 3 hours. Then you're going to wither up and die. And that's the case that Matthew's making. We are attached to him, his kingdom, and that's how we have life. And we'll go into much more detail about what that actually means as we move through the book. But I want to end it with this. The question that I started this sermon with, that we're going to keep coming back to this entire year in 26. What kind of Messiah do you want? What kind of Messiah are you really actually looking for? I want to encourage you to approach the Gospel of Matthew, which is probably a gospel, a book of the Bible that you have read before. And I want you to come at it with the attitude of Jesus is probably not the Messiah that I think he is. You know, for the Jewish people, as a whole, who are looking for this majestic, mouth-busting military leader, you know, Jesus was obviously not that, and he really confused the Jewish nation. But also, for Jesus' closest friends, for the people who thought they knew Jesus best, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Matthew, the other apostles, Jesus was even really confusing to them sometimes. You remember in Matthew 16, which Matthew records, the story of Jesus taking his people to Caesarea Philippi, and he looks around at the idols that were finding places in the niches in the rock in Caesarea Philippi. He says, who do people say that I am amongst the idols of the world and all of the different teachers and things out there? And a lot of names were spouted off. And then he asked them, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter gives the correct answer. He says, well, you're the Christ. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yeah, bingo, good job. And here's what that means. I'm going to go die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer terribly, and I'm going to die. But I'm also going to rise from the dead. Remember what Peter did? He took the Son of the living God aside, and he said, you need to get a grip. that is not going to happen to you. There was a lot that Peter still had to learn. Even though he knew that, Jesus was the Christ. I think if I asked you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I think most, if not every hand in this room would shoot up. But do we believe that as the Christ, he is everything that he says he is? Are we going to accept everything that he tells us? You ever find yourself in a position like Peter, able to rattle off a correct answer, but you have a fuzzy concept of what those things actually mean in your personal life? Maybe you're able to rattle off the promise in Matthew 11 that, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, put it on your shoulders, because my burden is easy. My yoke is light." Maybe you know that passage, but do you actually find rest in your personal life? Does that actually mean something specific to you? It's easy to learn the lingo. It's easy to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is about grace and mercy and authority and forgiveness, and all these different Christianese words that we use that are in the Bible. But do we have a firm grasp on the meaning of that language? I think it's safe to say that the original readers, many of the original readers at least, were already disciples. When Matthew wrote this gospel and it started circulating amongst the churches, already followers. Six different times in the book, Jesus will say, "Follow me," to somebody else. I'm guessing that there are areas of your life where you have been following Jesus for a while, ways in which it's easy to surrender those parts of your life to Jesus, easy to follow him in those things. But if you're anything like me, and I'm guessing that you are, there are parts of your heart that are really hard for you to give up. Ways in which you sense that he's telling me, I need to go follow in that direction, and everything in me is pulling in the opposite way. If we let him, Jesus the Christ can profoundly challenge every single one of us this year. This is going to dovetail nicely with what the elders want to do with leaders and followers. But Jesus can challenge you if you want him to. If you approach this book with an attitude of, "I already know Jesus," or "I don't really care," then he won't be able to do the work inside of your heart that he desperately wants to do. But if you come to him with eagerness and a willingness to learn, there is no telling what he can change for the good. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear the gospel of Jesus, the Anointed One. Appreciate your attention to the words of God this morning and his ideas. If we can help you at all with your relationship to the King this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.